You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 9 of a series in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. For 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it, and eat it at the place the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing corn. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. And you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths for 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. And we'll pause our reading there after verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, in these verses, we've read about the three great pilgrim feasts, the 3 times in the year whenever the male Israelites are supposed to go to the place that God appoints, which of course was where the tabernacle was, but was going to be Jerusalem. Eventually it would be the city of Jerusalem that God would select as the place in the time of David for the ark to be taken there, and then of course under David's son Solomon for the temple to be built. Now, there were a total of 7 feasts in the year that are appointed by God, the feasts of Yahweh, feasts of Jehovah, or of the Lord. But 3 of those are pilgrim feasts. So those are the times of the year whenever the Israelites, the male Israelites, should go to that central place. The other festivals were celebrated at home. Now, of the 7 festivals, 4 of them took place in the spring. 3 of them took place in the autumn. And the first one in the year was Passover, or Pesach, which was on the 14th day of the first month. So that's around the time when we celebrate Easter today. And of course, as it tells us in the passage we've just read, that's a reminder of how God delivered them out of the land of Egypt. It involved sacrificing and eating the Passover lamb. And the significance of the Passover is that God delivers. And each of these festivals we can see was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as our Passover lamb. He, of course, was crucified around the date of Passover in the city of Jerusalem. So he fulfilled that festival. The Passover was also then the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So really those two festivals are very closely related to each other, which is why when it comes to verse 16 of Deuteronomy 16, it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's not separable from the Passover. That was 7 days of eating only unleavened bread. And it marked also the beginning of the barley harvest. The first and last days were to be days of sacred or solemn assembly when there was no work to be done. And that's a reminder that God sustains, that God had provided for his people while they were in the wilderness. They had to leave Egypt in haste, and so it was unleavened bread. But also leaven becomes an image of sin in the New Testament. And again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, following on from calling Jesus our Passover, talks about getting rid of the leaven or the yeast of sin in our lives so that we can serve God faithfully. The third festival was first fruits, which was again to do with the barley harvest coming in. And that was when the priest would wave a sheaf of grain before the Lord, and there was also a burnt offering and grain offering, reminding the people that God gives. And of course, first fruits finds its New Testament fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus. That's the phrase Paul uses again in 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 15, verse 20. But also, we are said to enjoy the first fruits of the new creation in Romans 8, 23 and in James 1, 17 to 18. So first fruits is a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus. And then the festival of weeks or of harvest, which becomes known as Pentecost. And that's the second of the great pilgrim feasts when they come together to the temple. It's on the sixth day of the third month, so 50 days after first fruits. And that's the completion of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. Again, there's a sacred assembly. No work is to be done. Loaves are to be baked and lifted up before God with other offerings. And it's a reminder that God provides. And of course, in the New Testament, the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit was given. So Passover, the death of Jesus, first fruits, the resurrection, Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Then the autumn festivals begin with trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, that's late September. And that too was to be a sacred assembly, although not a pilgrim feast, so a sacred assembly at home with no work. And it's a reminder that God remembers. And it's possible that that Feast of Trumpets lies behind the idea of the trumpet call at Christ's return, which Jesus referred to himself in Matthew 24, 31, and the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Then we come to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on the 10th day of the seventh month. That's again in September or October. The calendar doesn't map neatly across the hours. And that, of course, is a reminder that God forgives. Jesus brings atonement. Now, it's possible when we think of the New Testament fulfillment, because that follows after the trumpets, the return of Jesus, that there's some prefiguring of the final judgment in the enacting of the Day of Atonement. But it's also a reminder that Christ has already made atonement for us. And then the last festival of the year, the seventh one, which was the third pilgrim feast, is Sukkot, or booths or tabernacles. That's around October time. And it's a reminder of how the Israelites lived in tents in the desert when they were under the leadership of Moses. Again, the first and last of 7 days, in fact, 8 days this one was, but the first and last days were days with no work. There were daily sacrifices. And it's a reminder that God protects. Living in a tent is a vulnerable place, but God will protect. And on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, verses 37 to 44, Jesus declares that he will bring living water. And it's possible that that's prefiguring the new creation. So this rhythm of seven festivals, four in the autumn, which speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, or four in the spring, and then three in the autumn, after a gap, that speak of events at the end of time when Christ returns again, or at least possibly do. But for Israel, these were the three great pilgrim feasts that were going to be central to their rhythm of life in the land that God was giving them. Let's read on then from Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. We'll pause our reading there again after verse 20 of Deuteronomy 16. Now, this is the beginning of God telling through Moses the people that the way their life in the land will be ordered. Israel is to be what we would call a theocracy under the rule of God. The law of the nation is to be the law that God has given them through Moses. And that law will be administered by judges and officers. Notice these are in all the towns. There's a distributed pattern of justice. That's quite unusual because, of course, in the ancient world, justice would have been centralized often in the hands of a king or an emperor of an empire. And there is provision for a king in Israel, as we'll see later on in Deuteronomy, towards the end of chapter 17, the next chapter. But actually, justice is to be administered locally. It's a communal approach. Justice is based, even in the Old Testament, on eyewitness accounts, on people knowing their neighbours, and of course, dealing with crimes within the community. There is no prison, so it's either capital punishment or rehabilitation, as we would call it today. But the principles of justice are also vitally important. There is to be righteous judgment, so no perversion of justice, no favouritism or partiality, no bribery. Justice shall you follow. And this again is remarkable in the ancient world. Not only were corruption quite commonplace, or was corruption quite commonplace in the ancient world, just as it is still today, but also the idea that there would be fair justice, a standard that applied to everyone equally, is really quite radical. But it's a biblical principle. It's one of those values that the Bible, through Christianity, has given to the modern world. So we still see that ideal of equality and of fairness for all. And that is not something that has been commonplace in human societies. It's distinctively a Judeo-Christian ideal, if you want to call it that. We might forget that today. We assume that that's obvious. But it wasn't always so. Worth mentioning at this point that when we read about the festivals, there was fairness there as well. They were to be enjoyed by all the generations and the servants in the family and also sojourners in the land. And there's particular mention of the fatherless and the widow. In other words, it's a responsibility for those who are able to provide to make sure that these holidays or holy days, as they were, giving us our word holiday. They weren't just holidays to relax, but holy days to refocus on God. But those are to be accessible to everyone, the marginalized and the poor, the outsiders, and the servants, as well as those who have. Let's read on then, Deuteronomy 16, verse 21. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, or of three witnesses, on the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, this passage might seem quite shocking to us, to our modern ears, but as I've already said, Israel is to be a theocracy, and the purity of their worship and their devotion to God is absolutely vital. And that's because God has appointed this nation to show the world. Remember, we saw it earlier on in Deuteronomy that the other nations will say, what nation has a God that is so near? And what nation has laws like these? A God who cares for them enough to give them these laws. Well, if that is going to be true, then the nation of Israel must be faithful to God. And it means that these idolatrous forms of worship that were associated with the other nations, Asherahs and pillars, sacrificing blemished animals and worshipping the powers of nature, these things are to be strictly forbidden, and they are to be punished by capital punishment. There is no place for them within Israel. Of course, people would have had a choice to leave the nation if they wanted to. There's no tracking them down if they cross the boundaries. So it's not forcing people to worship God in that sense. But it is saying that the nation of Israel will be pure in its worship. And if you know how this story unfolds, of course, you know that they fail to do this. They become idolaters following the gods of other nations. But don't miss the fact that there is a standard of justice here again. That it is not, it is to be inquired, or there to inquire diligently. There's to be a proper investigation if an allegation is made. And there must be the evidence of two or three witnesses. One witness alone is not enough. Now, eyewitness testimony was very powerful in Israel because people knew one another. Because justice is administered locally, then people knew each other. There was much less likely to be cases of mistaken identity, which is always a concern today with eyewitness testimony. But the other concern with eyewitness testimony is that someone could be malicious. They might want to get rid of a person for their own personal ends, perhaps for an inheritance or because of some dispute or dislike. That must be protected against. And the answer to that is, first of all, that there must be two or three witnesses, presumably not close relatives of one another, although that's not specified, but there has to be credibility. It has to be established by more than one person. Capital punishment, of course, is the final human censure, and so that must be done carefully. But secondly, the witnesses are to be the first to put the person to death, the first to throw stones, presuming it's death by stoning. And that, I suggest, is meant to force them to accept responsibility, and that if they are colluding together, then it will be very clear to them what they're doing. They can't just hand the person over and then step away. If you're going to be a witness, then you have to partake in the punishment, and that should be a deterrent from people who might do that lightly, because they're going to see the consequences of their testimony. Now, of course, ultimately, people will answer to God for mistrials of justice, but these provisions are meant to protect against that. Let's read on then, Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict they declare to you, neither to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and not act presumptuously again. We'll pause our reading after verse 13 of Deuteronomy 17. And again, this is provision for justice. There is the local justice, but where there is a dispute or a complex case and things are unclear, then that will be referred to the higher court, if you like. And there's mention of two kinds of rulers here. There are priests who are from the tribe of Levi, who are sacrificing at the altar to God, at the tabernacle or later the temple. They are to be involved. Again, this is a theocracy, so they are trusted individuals, responsible individuals, but also a judge. And of course, you may be familiar with the book of Judges, where Israel is led by a sequence of individuals who are appointed or recognized as judges, rulers over the people. And so there is this temporal authority, if you want to call it that, authority from those who are judges. But then there is also the spiritual authority of the priest working together. And there is a very strict warning against presumptuousness, ignoring the decision of these central authorities. Let's read to the end of chapter 17 then, beginning at verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you when the Lord, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, sometimes people are a little bit puzzled by this passage, which talks about the requirements for a king. Of course, it should be noted that it doesn't say that they must take a king. It says that they can take a king if they wish to do so. But the reason people get puzzled is that when we read in 1 Samuel, when Israel first asks for a king, or rather God first gives them a king, Saul as their first king, it seems there as if they are going against the will of God. God is displeased that they have asked for a king. Is that a contradiction? Surely here God has said it's okay for them to have a king. So why is he not happy with that in 1 Samuel 8? But the answer to that is that in 1 Samuel 8, they ask for the wrong kind of king for the wrong reason. Notice what we read in Deuteronomy 17. The king is not the ultimate authority for Israel. The king is to rule according to the law of God. God is the true king. God is the saviour and Lord of Israel, not the king. But when it comes to 1 Samuel 8, it's because the people don't trust in God, because they're not confident that God will deliver them from their enemies. They are looking for a human saviour. They're looking for a human Lord. And so God allows them to have Saul. And of course, initially, he's a good king, but then his reign goes very badly wrong. And they need to learn that lesson so that when then God gives them David, who is a king, a man after his own heart, that will set the pattern for future kingship. But the issue is not in itself with the idea of having a king. Of course, we understand with the benefit of looking from the New Testament perspective that they had to have a king because there had to be a kingly line from which the Lord Jesus would come, the king on David's throne. So the issue is not that they shouldn't have a king, but that they need the right kind of king. Now, what sets a king apart from a judge primarily is what it says in at the very end of chapter 17, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. In other words, kingship is hereditary, whereas being a judge is not. One judge, there's one judge who was succeeded by his son, that's Gideon, but that goes very badly wrong. You can read about it in the book of Judges. But kingship is hereditary. Well, what are the criteria for the king? Well, first of all, he has to be from among the people, one of their brothers, not a foreigner. So only an Israelite should be king over Israel. Secondly, he's not to rely on military strength. He's not to acquire many horses for himself, and certainly not to go to Egypt to acquire horses, because they're not allowed to go back to Egypt. So there is a distinctive trusting in God as the deliverer, as the saviour, not in military power, not trying to mimic those oppressive kings in Egypt under whom they had been slaves. Thirdly, he's not to have many wives, because that may lead his heart astray. And as I read that, if you're familiar with the Bible, you may well think about Solomon, because that's exactly what happened to him. His heart went astray after the gods of his many wives. But it's not just the fact that those wives might worship false gods. It's also the fact that they will take his devotion, and his heart is to be first to God. And for that same reason, he is not to acquire excessive silver and gold. So the king is not to get wealthy at the expense of the people. He's not to be vastly superior to them in wealth. You see that also in the attitude of his heart when it comes to verse 20. His heart should not be lifted up above his brothers. The kings in Israel are not to lord it over people, to use a phrase that Jesus used of the kings of the Gentiles. That's not how it's to be. They are servant kings. And in order to keep their hearts pure, they must be devoted to the word of God, to the law. In fact, they have to write their own copy of the law, a way of getting it into their minds and into their handwriting. And they are to follow it, they are to read it all the days of their life, daily reading the law, shaping their thinking and their decisions and their rule according to the law of God. This will keep them humble and it will keep them true to God's justice. Now, of course, no king in Israel, even the great King David and those other good kings that occasionally followed him, lived up to that standard perfectly. But the Lord Jesus, the ultimate king, the king forever on David's throne, our king, is true to these principles. And it's also notable just how much of those principles carry over into the New Testament requirements for leaders, elders and overseers in the church. The warnings there against being greedy for money, the call to be faithful to one wife, the requirement to be able to teach the word of God. These principles of leadership run true in Old and New Testaments, and we would do well to pay heed to them.